Isaiah 39. I'll read this short chapter. In fact, we'll spend most of our attention today thinking not about this chapter, but about a parallel passage in the book of 2 Chronicles, which gives us some spiritual background on this. But let's read this passage through Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, Oh, they're come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said moreover, For there shall be peace and truth in my days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when you show us the frailty of the flesh and we see how fickle and variable your people can be, Lord, we prostrate ourselves before you and pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us so that we might not fall in times of temptation as Hezekiah did. Protect us, Lord, from the pride of heart that he suffered here. Help us to understand the wonderful provision you have made for us in the new covenant. Help us, Lord, to draw on that day by day so that those around us might not see us and all of our treasures, but that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this little vignette here is not real positive, is it? Hezekiah showing off himself and not saying a thing about the Lord who has been so gracious to him. And as a result, Isaiah foretells the Babylonian captivity, which would follow down the road about 100 years. And the second half of this book now, from chapter 40 on, is all going to be concerned with that coming judgment, the Babylonian captivity and God's deliverance of the people from that captivity. The record that we have here is substantially the same as that which we have in 2 Kings chapter 18. I've mentioned before that probably Isaiah and 2 Kings are both drawing from the same document. It may be that Isaiah wrote a larger document and has excerpted it here. We don't know the details. But we do have a second and independent setting of this story in 2 Chronicles. And that gives us some of the spiritual background. So I want to start by looking at the physical setting of this story, but then the spiritual setting as 2 Chronicles gives it to us. So before we go to 2 Chronicles, just notice a few details here. Isaiah says it was at that time that Merodach-Baladan sent his messengers to Hezekiah. The detailed timing is uncertain. Some would place this actually before Sennacherib's invasion. And the reason is that Sennacherib, in his history, in his annals, claims to have defeated Merodach-Baladan, or at least driven him out of Babylon, before his invasion of Judah. Personally, I prefer to keep the sequence the way we have it here in the text. Merodach-Baladan's visit was one of many that followed the Assyrian defeat. Second Chronicles 32 tells us that after the Lord delivered Judah from Sennacherib, many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. All the other nations thought, wow, you were able to face down Sennacherib. You were able to face down the Assyrian. We'd like to be friendly with you. And so they sent their ambassadors with presents to Jerusalem. Many nations did that, according to Chronicles. And I suspect maybe that's part of Merodach-Baladan's desire here. He's been driven out of Babylon by Sennacherib, but he still has ambitions. Here's a nation that managed to stand up against Sennacherib. He'd like to get to know them better. Now, we're told here that he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and was recovered. And that's true. Hezekiah had been sick, and he had been recovered. But, you know, people get sick and recover all the time. It's not that unusual. There was something, though, that happened in connection with this healing, according to chapter 38. What was the sign that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah about the healing before he was healed? Sundial went backwards, yeah. Now, do you think that was only there in the palace in Jerusalem that people saw sundials run backwards? Probably not. Chronicles tells us that Merodach-Baladan sent to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. That's what the chronicler says. He sent his messengers to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. The Bible often talks about signs and wonders together. And we're told that the sundial going backwards was a sign. It certainly was a wonder. So I think that Merodach-Baladan sending his ambassadors to Jerusalem, he'd heard that the king had been sick and recovered, fine. But there was more than that. He had seen this strange thing with the clocks running backwards. And because of that celestial sign, he came to inquire about this king that had been recovered from a serious illness. And I don't know what to make of it. Maybe in the discussion somebody will be able to lead it out in more detail to us, but it reminded me of the circumstance at the birth of our Lord. When wise men from the east, seeing an unusual celestial phenomenon, came to inquire of the birth of a king, of something in the life of a king. So they've come, they've made their way, and we're going to see what happens in that discussion. Now, if you will, go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and I want to focus your attention on one verse, and we will try to open up this verse today, and then next week, bring what we learn back to chapter 39 of Isaiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read in verse 27 of the excellency of the reign of Hezekiah. He had exceeding much riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all manner of precious jewels. It goes on and talks about what a wonderful reign he had, how the Lord blessed him. At the end of verse 30, Hezekiah prospered in all his works. How be it, verse 31, here's our text. In the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. This is what we want to focus on today. These three verbs. First, God left him. Why did God leave him? God left him to try him. Why did God try him? That he might know all that was in his heart. Each of these three expressions, God leaving somebody, God testing people, and God seeking to know what is in our hearts. Each of these has many parallels throughout the rest of Scripture. Each of them is quite paradoxical. It's a real puzzle. And so I'd like to think through these with you. And this will help us understand at a spiritual level what's happening when we get back to chapter 39. Geopolitically, what's happening is Hezekiah is coming off of this defeat of Sennacherib, but also this illness. Nations are coming to bring him homage, and among them is Merodach-Baladan's ambassadors from Babylon. But spiritually, what's happening is God left him to try him to know what was in his heart. Okay, God leaving people. I shared this with Anita, and she said, "This is scary. I don't like this. I don't want God to leave me." Well, I will try to give you some comfort before we're done. That if you are God's child, you don't have to worry about that. But throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous cases when God is said to leave somebody. Can anybody think of any? I've got a few. Saul is my favorite example. That is probably the one that comes to mind first, isn't it? The Spirit of God was upon Saul and enabled him to win mighty battles for Israel against the Philistines. But once Samuel anointed King David, the scriptures say the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's 1 Samuel 16:14. And later in 1 Samuel 18:12, the scriptures say the Lord was departed from Saul. So there's one example. Other examples.
Israel,
where? What's the verse you're thinking of? Ichabod, the Lord. Well, in fact, that was in the book of Ezekiel, right? That's after our period, right? When the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord, got on the chariot and left the temple and abandoned Jerusalem, abandoned Jerusalem. How about the Israel at the time of the spies? When the spies went in to spy out the land and they came back and gave an evil report of the land. And the people accused Moses and said, "This is terrible. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness." And Moses said, "Okay, you don't want to go? Fine. Wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then all of a sudden they had a change of heart. And they said, maybe on second thought, going up and conquering the land doesn't sound so bad after all." And Moses said, "Don't you do that." Numbers 14:42. "Go not up." Why? "For the Lord is not among you." He's left you. He will not accompany you on this battle. Well, they went ahead anyway, and they were sorely defeated. How about Samson? Did Samson work miracles by the power of the Lord? Did he have the strength of the Lord upon him during his life? Sure he did. But after many failures, after disobeying the Lord many times, when he allowed Delilah to cut his hair, he wist not, Judges 16:20, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Perhaps it was remembering the history of Saul that David prays not once but twice in the Psalms. Psalm 27:9, "Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." Psalm 51:11, specifically on the occasion of his sin with Bathsheba, he prayed, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us." Isaiah himself writes, way back in chapter 2, speaks to the Lord. He says in 2:6, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Israel, of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers." So we have these multiple episodes where God abandons someone with whom he has been. His Spirit has been upon them. He has been working through them. And he leaves them. We see this repeatedly. There are two paradoxes here. The first paradox is that the Old Testament is full of promises that God will not leave his people and he will not forsake his people. Now, when I talk about God leaving us, and you're searching your mind for comfort to encourage you, I'll bet that you think pretty quickly of Hebrews chapter 13. "He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's not New Covenant truth. That's Old Covenant truth. The writer of the Hebrews says, "He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's citing Old Testament passages. In fact, he's combined at least two Old Testament passages in that verse. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that he makes this promise to Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28:15. "I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." I will not leave thee, Jacob. He makes similar promises to the nation as they wait in the plains of Moab to enter the land, Deuteronomy 31:6. He makes similar promises to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31:8, Joshua 1:5. He makes similar promises to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:20. So here's a puzzle for you. God repeatedly says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yet I just showed you a bunch of places where it says that God left or forsook his people. Huh. So what's going on? Well, it's not as complicated as it might seem. There's no contradiction. God never leaves anybody to whom he has given the promise not to leave. The promises not to leave are not universal promises. They're specific promises to specific people or specific groups of people in specific circumstances. And when he makes that promise to an individual, he never forsakes that individual. He never made that promise to Saul. He never made that promise to Samson. He never made that promise to the spies. On the other hand, to whom did he make the promise? He never forsook Joshua. He never forsook Jacob. You see, the thing it illustrates a danger that we have sometimes in studying the Word of God. We take promises out of context, and when they hold them, we say, oh, look, it's a great promise I've got here. Oh, no, somebody had a promise there. Let's figure out who had that promise. Let's figure out what the circumstances of that promise were. And if your circumstances match, great, you got a promise there. But don't think that you can take every pleasant word from the Word of God and just sort of claim it as yours. You may well be out of context. That is one important lesson, I think. We must be careful as to how we claim the promises of God. They are great. They are precious. They are wonderful. They are your heritage. But please, take them in context. Second observation here. A momentary experience of God's presence is not the same as his persistent salvation. Before meditating on this passage, I was accustomed to think of people as falling in two categories. On the one hand, were pretenders who made it all up, who said, Lord, Lord, and they were all hypocrites, and they were motivated by Satan, and there was nothing true. And on the other hand, were the born-again believers. But let's look at Samson, or let's look at Saul. Samson was empowered to deliver Israel by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was not empowered by evil spirits, and he was not motivated by pride, or he wasn't motivated by pride, certainly, but it wasn't just pride. It wasn't just hypocrisy. God really worked through Samson, and God really worked through Saul. We're told in both cases it was the Spirit of the Lord, yet the Lord left them. They were not bonded to him in a permanent sense. They weren't saved people. Does that bother you that God could take somebody like that and use them by means of his Spirit? Does that bother you that God could come upon Balaam's donkey and deliver a message to the prophet? God can do whatever he wants. The Lord Jesus said that if the people around Jerusalem on Palm Sunday had held their peace, what would have happened? The rocks would have cried out. So God will put his Spirit wherever he needs his Spirit to be. And be very careful about saying, oh, I know I'm the Lord's because I had this wonderful experience of God working through me. Okay, we've established so far that you might be a rock or you might be a donkey. There's more than that here. Those who truly are saved, the Lord said, abide in me and I in you. They will abide in Christ and he will abide in them. And they will bear his fruit through them. So listen to these statements from the New Testament. Hebrews 3:6. We are his household if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are his house now if we hold fast firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:14. We have been made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. You hath he reconciled, past tense, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, the promise of the new covenant is that God will place his Spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes. That's Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Our Savior fulfilled that when he said to the disciples, I will give you another comforter. That was that promised new covenant blessing. That he may abide with you for how long? Forever. that he may abide with you forever. And we see that because as we abide in him, we bear his fruit. John says, how do we know that we are in him? Hereby, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's the fruit that he bears. You don't earn heaven by being good. But if you're not showing God's fruit through the Holy Spirit in your life, you have no claim on heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We saw in our study of sealing last April, the Holy Spirit is God's pledge of our future inheritance. It's his down payment, and God could not withdraw that down payment without violating his own promise. Those who don't abide in him never were his in the first place. So that's one puzzle. You got these promises going both directions, but let's understand. God is free to put his Spirit wherever he wants as he needs to. That doesn't mean that somebody is saved just because they've had an experience of God's Spirit. What makes us God's people is that we have been brought into the new covenant and God's Spirit abides within us and we bear his fruit and we continue with him. That's the sign that we are God's people. There's another puzzle here. Why did Israel lose the Lord's presence at the time of the spies? Because they sinned. Why did Samson lose the presence of the Spirit of God? Why did the Lord depart from Samson? Because he sinned. Why did Saul lose the presence of the Lord? Because he sinned. Why did Hezekiah lose the presence of the Lord? Be careful here. It is written of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. The sacred historian claims that Hezekiah was unparalleled in his obedience to God's word. He singles him out more than any that came before him or after him. More than David. And the scriptures don't say the Lord departed from him because he had done something bad. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, the picture that is given to us of Hezekiah is a very positive one. He's prospering. The Lord is with him. The Lord is prospering him. But then, in the matter of the Babylonian ambassadors, God left him to try him to see what was in his heart. This is not an abandoning that happens because Hezekiah did something wrong. This is something that God, in his sovereign power, does to Hezekiah for his own purposes, purposes that he's going to explain to us here, to try him. God often tries or tests his people. You think of passages in the Bible where God is said to test his people? What does it say in Deuteronomy 8?
Verse 2, I forget exactly.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 8, 2. Says, the Lord led thee in the wilderness to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. That's right. How about Abraham? Yeah, Genesis 20-22, right? In those days, God did test Abraham and said, take your son up to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a sacrifice for me. He explains false prophets in Deuteronomy 13 by saying, when you hear a false prophet, don't be fooled. The Lord your God is testing you. David, Solomon, and Jeremiah all lay down the general principle that the Lord trieth the heart. God tests people. Why did God forsake Hezekiah? Not because he had sinned, but in order to test him. I want to be very clear. Under the new covenant, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, God will never forsake you. He will never leave you. So he won't do to you what he did to Hezekiah, but he may have other ways to test you. And testing is part of our experience as children of God. The whole 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews deals with God's testing, his chastisement, how he deals with us to make us into productive sons and daughters. What son is he whom his father chastens not? You may say, well, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to receive the Lord, but I think I'd rather do without the testing. Thank you very much. That's kind of like saying, you know, I want a college education, but I think I don't want the exams.
You can't audit the course.
That'd be nice. Yeah, if you audit the course, you don't get the degree.
Yeah.
And, you know, the exams aren't just for the purpose of giving you a grade. In a well-structured class, the exams are part of the learning process. They show you and they show the teacher where more emphasis is needed. So the Christian life is going to be full of testing. Now, God will never tempt us to sin. God is not tempted with sin, neither tempts he any man, James 1:13. But he does test us. That's part of our experience. He will never test you by forsaking you. There are plenty of other ways he can test you, and you will experience his testing. So here he forsakes Hezekiah in order to test him. And the third verb is that he might know. That he might know all that was in his heart. And again, just as the Old Testament talks about God forsaking people, and as the Scriptures talk about God testing people, the Scriptures also talk about God testing people in order to know. Ron, your verse in Deuteronomy 8:2. The Lord led thee in the wilderness to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Well, you're a step ahead of me. Yep, isn't this puzzling? But listen to it again, Deuteronomy 13:3. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God. Or the psalmist says in Psalm 139:23, try me, test me, and know my thoughts. And you're a step ahead of me. You're saying, God doesn't have to test me to know my thoughts. God knows everything without even testing me. And again, the Scriptures confirm that. Listen to these verses. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. 2 Samuel 7:10. David, praying to the Lord, says, thou, Lord, knowest thy servant. 1 Kings 8:39. Thou, even thou, only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Psalm 44:21. He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Proverbs 21:2. The Lord pondereth the hearts. Ezekiel 11:5. Thus saith the Lord, thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Amos 4:13, he declareth unto man what is his thought. My favorite example is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. He had a dream. He forgot the dream. And Daniel comes in and says, King, this is what you dreamed. God knows your thoughts. He showed me your thoughts, even when you forgot them, or at least claimed to forget them. If you don't tell us, yeah. Okay, so now go back to our verse. God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Why does God have to test people to know what is in their hearts? Not only here, but also in the other verses I gave you, in Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 13, and Psalm 139. You think maybe it might have to do not just with God's knowledge, but with ours? Yeah. Hmm? About God's... Yeah. God tests him. I believe the purpose is not simply so that God will know our hearts, but so that we will know that he knows our hearts. I read you the verse in Psalm 139. I didn't read the whole verse. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. And, what's the end of the verse? Lead me in the way everlasting. Comes back to me. Lord, test me so that you can lead me. This is not just so that you can sit up there and write a book up in heaven and say, yeah, James has got good thoughts here. And yeah, Van's got bad thoughts here. That's not what it's about. It's so that he can lead us. He knows our every thought. Without the need for any trial, but that knowledge is private to him. He wants us to live in the constant consciousness of his penetrating knowledge. He wants us to live every moment fully aware that he is fully aware of every thought of our hearts. And what better way than to put us in circumstances that make very clear to us what our heart is really like, so that unlike Nebuchadnezzar, we don't forget what those evil thoughts that are going on inside of us. He's going to force us to face up to those things. There's a lovely expression in Scripture that talks about walking before the Lord. God said to Abraham, walk before me, be thou perfect. The psalmist says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Walking before the Lord is standing there in front of the one before whom all things are naked and open. We're completely conscious that his gaze is penetrating us. He is watching us. He knows us. And we know that he knows us every moment. That's walking before the Lord, I believe. And the purpose of the trial is not just to inform God so that he can type it up in his computer and keep it in his database. It's so that not he will know, and we will know that he knows, because it's been made obvious and clear to anybody who's watching our history by our conduct. It externalizes these things. It makes it what AI researchers call common knowledge. Not just that God knows, but that I know that he knows, and he knows that I know that he knows, and I know that he knows that I know that he knows, and all the way down. We have complete common knowledge.
Is there not a showing? Within the knowing, is there not a showing us?
Well, that he's trying to show us what he knows.
Yeah,
so that we would know that he knows.
Yeah.
Now, in Hezekiah's case, this test is far more severe than any that we will ever experience. Again, God left him to try him that he might know what was in his heart. We've received the pledge of the Holy Spirit. If you're God's child, he will never leave you. He will test you. He will show you what he knows about you. He's never going to withdraw his presence from you. God wanted Hezekiah to know the limitations of a heart without the presence of the Lord. So he tested him by withdrawing his presence. And by recording his history, he wants to convey that knowledge to us as well. So here's Hezekiah, a king who obeyed God's law better than any king before or after. God says, okay, you are an ideal test case for an important experiment. I'm going to withdraw my presence from you, and let's see what happens. And he falls flat on his face. Without God's presence, Hezekiah's heart could accomplish nothing. Nor, for that matter, could the heart of anybody else in the same circumstances. This is not a lesson about Hezekiah. This verse is a lesson about the human heart. Okay? This is not about Hezekiah. This is a lesson about the human heart. What does Jeremiah say about the human heart? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not just wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Paul, born again, redeemed person. Romans chapter 7 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So Hezekiah's failure in chapter 39 is not the result of any personal fault that he happened to have. Any of us would have failed in exactly the same way if God were to withdraw his presence from us. Because our heart is deceitful, the flesh is wicked. And it's only God's presence that lets anything be accomplished. The Lord told his disciples, after saying, abide in me and I in you, he said, why should you abide in me and I in you? Because without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So let's look at what God has done. He has chosen the most righteous king in the Old Testament. One who clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments in a way unlike any king of Judah before or since. And he says now to those to whom he has given his scripture, he says, now look, I'm going to take this king, okay? Perfect example. Watch carefully. I'm going to withdraw my presence from him. And let's see what the unaided human heart can do. Goes down like a flattened balloon. This passage is the cornerstone for the teaching of the New Covenant, I believe. The New Covenant couples two things together. The indwelling Holy Spirit and our walking in God's law and in his statutes. And those two go together. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, there's no way you're going to walk in God's law and according to his statutes. So we see here the limitation of the old covenant. We take the most righteous king of all the kings of Judah, and God, in his sovereign will, makes him an example to us that the unaided human heart, deprived of the presence of God, can't accomplish anything. But the other side of the coin is, think of what God is able to do through us, to whom He has given His Holy Spirit, not just temporarily, but as a pledge of our future inheritance. We have that Spirit dwelling within us. And now we have the ability to keep God's law, to glorify Him, to serve Him. He will still test us. He will test us to make clear to us what He knows about us. And as He tests us, we'll walk before Him. We'll welcome that. We'll want to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And we'll be so thankful that we are privileged to live in the day of the new covenant when God's Spirit abides with us forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for recording this episode for us. Lord, it must have been a very painful thing for Hezekiah to be deprived of Your presence in this way. You're sovereign, Lord. We acknowledge that it's right and holy for You to do whatever You will with Your creatures. And we pray that You will, through this example, exhort us not to trust in our own strength, not to glory in our own wisdom or our own supposed righteousness, but that we would recognize that in us, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing, and that we would rely daily upon You and Your Spirit, that we would cleave to You, Father, and to Your Word, and seek in everything we do to manifest Your power through us. Thank You for giving us this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 60 in the red hymnal. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. So number 60 in the red hymnal. When you have it, 60, 60. When you have it, stand, please, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.